So the date is the first century since the coming of our Lord. And the Apostle Paul, that intrepid missionary who has traveled all around the Roman Empire, taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, finds himself sitting down to write a letter to the churches in Rome. He's not yet visited Rome, and yet he wants to bless them. But what does he write? How does he do that? What can he, with the tip of his pen, say that will bless and encourage the Christians in Rome? Well, he can't be incredibly specific. But one of the things he has found in many of the places that he's gone and planted churches is that what you find there are Christians that are both Gentiles and Jews. Now, Jews and Gentiles had very different backgrounds. They would have had very different upbringings, very different culture, very different understanding of the Old Testament and all the laws and promises of God. And really, a large part of Paul's heartbeat for the early church was that he would bring these two groups together. But how does he do that? How can he bring together people who are so very different in their outlook in life, so very different in so many ways? As we look around this room, we could see very many different types of people gathered here. Some would have been born to Christian parents and some not. Some would have been born in the UK, some would have been born abroad. Some would have known great prosperity and wealth in their life and some not. Some would have had comfortable lives and some would have had difficult lives. How can so different people be bound together? Well, the answer that he brings is the gospel. It is the gospel which binds people together. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul, by God's Spirit, came to understand that it is the gospel which proclaims to us mankind's problem. And that's the same problem every single human being throughout the ages has always wrestled with and struggled with and not been able to overcome. He's able to understand and proclaim to them that all our solutions, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your giftings or ability, are utterly inadequate and will not cut the mustard to make us right before God. And he's able to understand that whoever you are, whether you're Jew or Greek or Gentile, whatever your nationality, whatever your background, we only have one hope, one way that we can be right with God, that mankind's relationship with God can be restored, reconciled, mended. And that is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to us. This is why we have at the beginning of Romans these words in verse 16, well-known words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Well, why is this good news? Well, it shows us how we can have peace with God. And that's the thrust of our passage in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. But we've got a few points that we're going to have to hit as we go through that. The first point we're going to see is the basis of that peace. And we're just going to flick through some of those previous chapters to refresh ourselves. What does the first few chapters of Romans tell us about the basis of our peace? And then we're going to look at the guarantee of our peace that is given to every believer in verses 3 to 5 of Romans chapter 5. And then we're going to look at the price of our peace in verses 6 to 11 of Romans chapter 5. So, the reason we do need to think a little bit about the first few chapters is because chapter 5, verse 1 starts with, therefore. And as people have often said, we've got to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. Paul has been describing our position before God. In Romans chapter 1, he opens up saying the wrath of God, his righteous anger towards evil is being revealed to mankind. And let's be frank, we see that in the world around us, don't we? The world that we see around us, the world that we experience day by day, is not as it should be. The world is full of pain and difficulty. And there's something that we cannot deny is utterly broken about our world. Something that is utterly broken about humanity. Something has gone drastically wrong. God is angry with our world. The world exists under a curse. He is angry with sin and our willful rejection of him and his truth and his goodness. And we see it every day. But if that wasn't enough, part of his judgment is that if we continue to sin, we continue to reject God and suppress his truth and worship anything but God, part of his judgment is that God lets us have our sin. Now, quite often today, people see how wayward our society is, how it's embraced the gods of wealth and sex and reputation. And we say, well, if we carry on like this, we're going to bring God's judgment upon us. And we see how perverse our society has become. And we think, well, if we carry on like this, God is going to judge us. But the tragic thing that we've all got to understand is what we see in our society around us is the judgment of God. He lets us have our sin. Three times in Romans chapter 1, we get the phrase, God gave them up. You know, if God lets you have your sin, that is judgment in itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28 have that phrase in it. It should send a shiver down the spine of people when God says, well, go on then. Have your sin and the utter ruin that it will bring. But despite this, he goes on to say, we all know right and wrong, don't we? He says even the irreligious Gentiles, those non-Jews, who hadn't grown up with all the Old Testament stories and laws, they know right and wrong. Everyone does. Wherever you go in this world, people know right and wrong. Even children do, don't they? They start to learn, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't behave like that. That's unkind. You ought not to do that. And he says the reason we do that, the reason mankind, wherever you find him, will make rules, will make laws, is because God has written his standard of right and wrong on the hearts of every single human being that lives. We have a conscience inside us which tells us the difference between right and wrong. And yet we still do it. One theologian put it this way. He said, imagine that around your neck is a tape recorder. Now, if you're younger, just imagine a kind of MP3 recorder or something like that. A tape recorder. And it records every time you say the phrase, you shouldn't. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. Now imagine that on the day of judgment, that every time you said, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't harm other people, you shouldn't tell lies, that was played back to you with every single time that you yourself did those things. He says, Jews don't find themselves, that is, the people that had God's law from ancient times, in any better position either. Because they too, even though they have this religious upbringing, they too, although they know the law of God, they don't keep the law of God as they should have done. They have even less excuse. And the conclusion that we get in chapter 3 is universal and utterly condemning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one good, no one righteous, no, not one. The law cannot save us. It can only point out the problem. It can only diagnose the sickness. It doesn't matter how many times you put yourself into an MRI scanner. It will not cure your diseases. It will only show them. It will only highlight them and show them to the doctor. You can go in 1,000 times and you'll come out again just as ill as you went in. They're for diagnosis, not for curing. That is the law. The law shows us our sickness. It shows us our problem. It shows us how far short we fall of God's goodness and his righteousness. But it cannot save us. We need to be justified, as Romans 5 puts it. We need to be declared righteous. We need to be declared good before God. But how can we do that? It's not the case of just add some more laws. Mankind has been doing that for millennia, coming up with new laws. Hundreds of laws will be passed this year by our parliament. And yet, will we be more righteous for them? The law cannot give us the righteousness we need. But what can? Well, towards the end of chapter 3, Paul goes, well, it is faith. There's another way that we can have a righteousness not of our own, not our own good deeds, but through faith, trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Trust in what Jesus has done, that someone else has provided a righteousness. Someone else has provided a way that we can be declared good and righteous and just before God. This is why chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That trust, that dependence on that free gift of what Jesus Christ has done. Mankind are utterly helpless. Think of the picture that Jim brought to us of the person knocked out in a pool, drowning. They're helpless, aren't they? We can't just say, what he needs is a new rule, and we quickly run over to the rule board and say, no drowning. And say, look, it says no drowning as he's passed out in the pool. What does he need? He needs to be pulled out of the water. He needs rescue. That is our spiritual situation before God. We're unconscious and drowning. We need to be rescued. And we cannot help ourselves one inch in that. What we need is something that is utterly a gift of God's free grace. Unearned, undeserved forgiveness. That is what forgiveness is at the end of the day. Forgiveness is, by its nature, unearned and undeserved. We don't say that when a person pays their debts back, that they're then forgiven. No, they've paid them back. They've earned that. It's when they can't that they need forgiveness. Purchased on our behalf as a free gift by Jesus Christ, as chapter 3, 24 says. And the result of all this is peace with God. Peace with God. Now, Paul, being a Jew, had a concept of this word peace. The Jewish word for peace is shalom. It's mentioned, for example, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 26, where you have that prayer that is offered over the people. It goes like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, this peace is more than just an absence of conflict and turmoil. It is a wholeness and a rightness. It is a harmony, a peace in every way imaginable. This is the shalom, the peace of God. This is what we need. We need peace with God. Mankind, and perhaps you feel this in your life and in your heart, we are by nature restless, utterly restless, like the sea. It's never still. It's always tossing to and fro. We are restless. And why? Because we're at war with God. We're at enmity with God. People sometimes say they've made their peace with the universe. And it's a strange thing to say, that this dead universe for some reason can be at war with us. But it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That the universe is against me. But how much worse the maker of the universe? How much worse the one who controls all things to be at war with him? And we have all of this blessing through the same Jesus Christ there in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to come on to how that is a little bit later. But we have access into his grace, the undeserved favor of God. And we stand in this. Notice that. That we stand in this grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace. What is grace? It is the undeserved favor of God upon us. Utterly undeserved. And the result of all that is, there in verse 2, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's going to be three rejoices in our passage this morning. The first rejoice is here. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The second one will be we rejoice in our sufferings. And the third one is we rejoice in God. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's looking forward. Now, everything so far has been about what is done. Since we have been justified, we have peace through God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, by which we stand. But this hope now looks forward. Hope of the glory of God, looking forward. Now, this is actually a central theme in the Bible. And I want you to grasp this morning. This is utterly critical for everything. For example, when Jesus is praying to God in the garden, in John chapter 17, he says these words, and these are really important for us to grasp. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that is, his disciples, his people, that you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was Christ's heart desire for his people? To see his glory that he had with God since before the foundation of the world. To see the glory of God. This is why Paul is describing it here, is our hope, the glory of God. What was it that Moses desired? In Exodus 33, he says, show me your glory, God. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, we get another heart's cry from David. What does David want? He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I would seek after. What does he put after that? I want to be rich. I want to be wealthy. I want a powerful army. No, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This is the Christian's hope. This is the glory of heaven. Quite often when we think of heaven, we think about some of the fringe things as the defining things, and that's not the case. We think about the fact, oh, it'll be wonderful in heaven. There won't be pain and difficulty and all of those things, and it will be lovely, and it won't be cold like England. It'll be nice and warm, and things like that we tend to think of. But actually, the glory of heaven will be Christ. The heavenliness of heaven is entirely tied up with Christ, with God and his glory. That is the basis of our peace. The basis of our peace is what God has done and what we look forward to. The second thing that I want us to see is the guarantee of our peace in verses 3 to 5. We've looked at the past and the future. But what about now? A lot of Christians struggle with that. We know what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we know what we're looking forward to. What about now, in this bit, the messy part, where we live right now, where things don't go smoothly, where Monday morning is waiting for us, where those 101 emails I haven't opened and keep going up and up and up are still there in my email inbox, where that job, which I know I need to get round to at some point, keeps staring at me every day as I walk past it. What about now? Well, we have encouraging words as well. And one of the phrases we keep getting from this passage is more than that. In addition to that, it's almost as if Paul's kind of bursting forth here a little bit. He's been making his case, and he's been setting up the wonders of this truth that's been given to us, that we are justified by faith as a free gift. And then he's kind of bursting forth. And this is all the wonderful goodness that comes out of that. So we get a few of these. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. Now that is odd, as he's trying to list blessings of being justified by faith. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Well, it's not because Christians love pain. We don't glory in our pain. But Christians believe that suffering has purpose. That suffering has a point and it has meaning. Now, I want to make a point quite strongly here this morning. You see, the atheist often sees suffering as the weak point of faith in God. How can you trust God with all the difficulty and pain in the world? They see it as perhaps one of the sharpest objections they can throw at Christians. It's often raised when I'm talking to atheists on the street as why they cannot believe in the God of the Bible. Yet I think actually it is a strong point. And it is the atheist who has the problem here. You see, if the atheist is right, there is no God above and only ground beneath our feet, then suffering has no meaning and no purpose. All of the hardest points of life have no point to it. You just have to get over it and get used to it. We've come from nowhere, and our suffering seems to come from nowhere, and our life seems full of this turmoil and difficulty, and then life is over. Is that it? But that's not what we have here. What do we have here? We have that suffering isn't meaningless and pointless, but there is a purpose behind it. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering has a purpose. In the human body, pain has a purpose, doesn't it? When we have pain in the human body, it tells us there's a deeper problem with our body. You know, we get a really intense stomachache. We know that there might be a problem there that we need to get sorted out. it's telling us something. And suffering in our world is also telling us something. It's highlighting a problem. All is not well in our world. As we were thinking about Romans chapter 1, the greatest judgment is when God gives us over to our sin. In the same way, actually, it would be far worse to go through life comfortable. Go through life with sunshine and roses, not knowing that actually mankind is utterly doomed. There is a problem. People often say that one of the greatest problems with the disease leprosy is that people cannot feel when they're damaging their body. And so they cause all sorts of damage to their body without even realizing it. And so pain in this world, it's supposed to point out the problem to us. The Christian author C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, put this in a famous few words. He says, We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt, pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. See, the point when we see suffering in the world or we experience it in our lives is that we're supposed to groan and say, what's wrong with this world? We're supposed to see there's a problem. You know, it's interesting, the example that Jim brought out this morning with the lifeguard. I used to work as a lifeguard in a pool. And I can tell you, the pool alarm is so loud, ear-splittingly loud. But when that went off, every single person in that room would know without a shadow of doubt something was happening. Something critical was happening. They would get out the water because someone needs to get in the water and save a life. And so it is with suffering in our world. It has a purpose. It has a direction. It's supposed to tell us that all is not well with the world. And we see a sense of this also in this list that's given to us, because it produces endurance. The Christian is supposed to endure through their sufferings. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope is that focus again on the glory of God. Hope is that focus on actually this world is not all there is. There's something more than this world. Karl Marx once said that religion is the opiate of the masses. You know, it's that thing that kind of just subdues people and lets them go through life contented. I say absolutely the opposite is true. The opiate of the masses is the belief that this world is all there is. And God would have us wake up. Hear the siren call. The ship we're on is sinking. We need to get off. We need to get off. This is a hope as well that does not put us to shame. See that in verse 5. What does this mean? Well, a false hope is worse than no hope at all. This is why people are often careful, aren't they? We manage our expectations. We don't want to get our hopes up too soon about things. So we don't allow ourselves to hope in things which are shaky or uncertain. But this hope does not put us to shame. This hope is not uncertain. How do we know that we have genuine hope? Well, we're told here. We can trust this hope because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be very clear here, Christian, this morning. Christians are not more loving than anyone else by nature. We're not kinder than anyone else by nature or better than anyone else. That's not why God sets his love upon us. It's God's love that's poured into our hearts. It's a love not of our own, just like we get a righteousness not of our own, Christ's righteousness. It is God's love poured into the hearts of his people. Our hearts are dead, stony hearts. But the treasure of God's love has been poured into them. So we have no reason to boast. Notice that word poured as well. It's so abundant and lavish, isn't it? It's not that God dribbles his love into our hearts. It's not that he sprinkles his love into our hearts. It's that he pours his love into our hearts. That God pours it out, just as he poured out his Son for us. By the Holy Spirit we have here as well added, God's Spirit is given as a gift to every believer. Some Christians teach that the Holy Spirit is a gift for certain Christians, a spiritual elite. But again, no, this is for every believer. It is a gift for all God's people. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 to 14, it says this of the Holy Spirit: when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God's work and presence in us assures us of what he's prepared for us. This is what God says. He started a good work in us. He will bring it to completion. God finishes what he starts. That's why we can be confident. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And so he's not going to waste that. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has come to dwell in our hearts. He's going to be successful. He will win. We can have assurance that on that last day that he will receive us, because his Spirit has cried out in our hearts, Abba, Father. We have become his children. You have the guarantee today if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've accepted this truth, he has given you his Spirit. He's given you a foretaste of the union that you will have in the future with the Son as we see him face to face. That is the guarantee of our peace, our second point. But our third point is the price of our peace. God's love is precious, isn't it? But it's precious for many reasons. And we got so much we could go into here. We just haven't got the time to fully kind of pull it all out. But first of all, I want us to see God's love is so, so precious because of who it's poured out to. A person who loves people that love them, we could say, has a bit of love. But a person who loves those that are set against them, that hates them, has far more love. Who is it that God loves in this passage? Well, we get four descriptions of those people. They are weak, powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. They are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. Wow, that's quite... If we need to be put in our place, and it's sometimes not comfortable for that, that puts us in our place. We are weak, or we're powerless, some translations will have it. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless to please God, we are still powerless to live a righteous life. We know what's right, we just don't do it. We know what we shouldn't do, and we do those things. We're weak, and we're powerless to please God. It was just at that time that Christ died for who? The righteous? For the godly? No, the ungodly. The ungodly, the unloving ones, the unmerciful people, the unholy people, the unkind, the ones that aren't like God. It's not for the people that were like God, it's for the ones that weren't like God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still lovers of evil, falling short of his glory, embracing evil, seeking after evil, seeking our sins and reveling in our sins. It's while we were still enemies of God, hostile to him, indifferent to him, rejecting him, suppressing his truth, opposed to him, that he sent his son to die for our redemption, that he's shed his blood for us. The point made in verses 7 to 8 is very, very clear. And there's a repetition here, isn't there? It goes over the point several times, because this is at the very core of our faith. This is the very beating heart of the Christian gospel. Grasp this and you grasp what it's all about. Who does this? Who has a love like this? The answer is no one, but God alone. Only God loves in this way. You will not find this love anywhere else. You will not find this love anywhere else in the world. How much your heart desires it, how many relationships you go through, however much you seek to please other people and gain the praise of other people, you will not find love like this in all the earth. You can spend 1,000 lifetimes searching for it, and you will never find anything like this. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. We are justified by his blood. God's love is precious because of its cost as well. Because of its great cost. It's precious because of its cost. He gave his son. Christ died. He gave his life. Greater love has no one than to lay down their life. There isn't any greater love. That is the greatest cost that can be paid. The greatest act of devotion someone can do. To shed their blood for another person. And God gave his son to do that. God's love is precious because of its outcome as well. What are we saved? Well, what is the outcome? First of all, we're saved from God's righteous wrath. We see that in this very passage, that we are saved from the wrath of God. In verse 9 there, it's really going back over what was said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that there is the wrath of God that's being poured out against sin in this world. But by what Jesus Christ has done, we're saved from that. We're rescued from that. We've been hauled out of the water, unconscious. And new life has been breathed into our lungs. We've been reconciled. That relationship has been mended, repaired. We were once at odds with the God of the universe. We were once at war with him. We were once enemies of God. We were once set against him and his ways and everything that he stood for and his goodness. And now we're reconciled. That relationship is repaired. We have peace with God. And again, he just wants to keep adding more. Paul does here, and he says much more. We're saved by his life as well. His death on the cross is absolutely essential, but his resurrection from the grave is essential as well. Because just as he is raised to the dead, so us, guilty, sinful human beings, dead in our sins, are raised back to life. Well, we're not even at the apex of it all yet. We're not even there, because now we have more than that, another more than that. He keeps adding on, keeps going up and up and up. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God. That's our third rejoice that we have here this morning. We rejoice in God. Here's the wonderful good news, that God is the good news, that God is the gospel, that God is good. He is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that he has done everything that is necessary. He has paid the price. He has taken our sin and taken it and thrown it in the furthest ocean and the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. He is our ultimate hope. He is the one who we will glory in and rejoice in for all eternity. It is the glory of God that we look forward to as our hope. To see the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, and glory in him for eternity. You know, these wonderful things, reconciliation and grace and faith, they are good things. But it all is about bringing us back to God himself. He is the ultimate good, the ultimate end. He is the one that our hearts were made for. He is our heart's longing and desire. And all is not well in the world until we are well with God. And we can rejoice in the nature of God, not trembling in fear at a judge, but rejoicing in a Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's give thanks to God for that, shall we? Father God, we thank you for this wonderful good news. And Lord, we pray for anyone in this room that has not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ and this free gift. Lord, we pray that they would realize the dangerous position they are in, the precarious position. And Lord, that they would cry out for your salvation. Father God, we pray for us, your people as well. Lord, may we glory in this. May we rejoice in this. May we hope in that day when we see your Son, Jesus Christ, face to face. Lord, we pray that we would be the people that are able to rejoice in our sufferings. Lord, because we know that you are working through them, your will and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.